Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42, and we are going to continue. And talking about prophecy. We're going to do some really neat, see some neat things here tonight. Isaiah chapter 42 is where we're starting off here tonight. So have a Bible. Hopefully you got a Bible in your hands and you're turned there. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you this evening in the name of Jesus. We're excited to get into this section of Scripture as we get into more of these prophecies from Isaiah that speak of the coming of Messiah, the work that he will accomplish, and the purpose and the plan that you have for Israel and for your children. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts, open our minds, and just reveal yourself tonight. We believe that you desire to do it. We're looking into your word tonight because we believe that this is a very personal revelation of who you are and what you've got planned. And you've laid things down now for us to see in advance and done so that we might know and understand that you are the eternal God who dwells in eternity, and that time and the future are an open book to you. So use this time tonight to speak to our hearts and help us to grow in the knowledge of who you are and what you've said to us through the Scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 42 of Isaiah is going to talk about the servant of the Lord. Now, the servant of the Lord is sometimes referring to the Messiah, but there are other times the servant of the Lord is specifically referring to the nation of Israel. And the only way that you can tell is by reading the text, looking at the context, and looking at the characteristics of the servant of the Lord, because you will see in one sense that the servant of the Lord is the anointed of the Lord that brings blessing, and then you'll see that the servant of the Lord does not accomplish what he was intended to do. And then it's speaking about the nation of Israel. You'll see here how in this chapter it's divided in half, in a sense, of the servant of the Lord. So we're going to begin here in verse 1, and we're going to begin now reading from Isaiah. Remember, this was written 700 years before Jesus was born on the face of the earth. And he begins by speaking of Messiah. And he says in verse 1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one." And that, you know, we know we're talking about the Messiah here. He says, "In whom I delight." And he says, "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And again, this speaks of a yet future reference to the Messiah when he sits on the throne of David during the millennial kingdom, which follows the tribulation period, when he will bring justice to the nations of the world from the central point of Israel. But then it begins to speak of his ministry. Well, I think this is his ministry whenever, but particularly even during his time on the earth in his first coming. Notice it says in verse 2, "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." And look at this. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." Stop there for just a moment. What does that mean? That a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. It's kind of the opposite of the bull in the china shop syndrome. You know, where some people tend to be rather careless and reckless in the way they do things. And we've all been guilty of that from time to time, where we've said things to people, we've done things where we've hurt people, you know, and when we didn't mean to, and so forth. The Bible says here that Jesus, you know, if there's a bruised reed, you know, think about a reed that grows in the marshes. And it speaks of basically the reed has already been bruised. It's already even probably limping over, and it's just ready to break off. But Jesus isn't going to break it off because he's going to be gentle. And a smoldering wick He won't snuff out. Have you ever blown out a candle and then seen that little golden ember that's still there on that candle, and you just kind of lick your fingers and just put it out completely? And you know, that's basically putting out a smoldering wick. Well, it says of Jesus in this figurative sense that is painting for us his characteristics, that he won't do that. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He will be gentle in all that he does. In faithfulness, it says, he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. And that's the third time it makes reference to justice. And in his law, the islands will put their hope. And you'll remember that the term the islands refers to the nations of the world in essence. And so it goes on to say in verse 5, this is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the people and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. Here's what he says. Whenever God says, I'm talking, you need to pay attention. He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. This is interesting. We're going to start to see some things as we get into these passages where the deity of Jesus Christ is the only possible explanation for who he was and what he came to do. And here's one of the first little hints we have right here. Notice what God says. He says here, I, the Lord, am speaking. And here's what I'm saying. He says in verse 8, I will not give my glory to another. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is God speaking, right? And yet, in the New Testament, Jesus not only received the worship of others, but the writer of Hebrews, quoting the Old Testament, says, let all God's angels worship him. Let all God's angels worship him. Now, if Jesus isn't God, then that would be absolutely blasphemous. And it would be wrong. I was going to say it would be wrong. That would be the biggest understatement of the century. The only way Jesus can receive worship, the only way Jesus can receive glory, is if he's God. Because God says here in Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another. I'm not going to do it. Okay? Now, that's just the beginning. There's a whole lot more coming. But he says in verse 9, here's what he says. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. What does he mean by that? Does he just mean the past is the past and the future is coming? No. He's referring to those things which he has previously prophesied would come to pass. He says, look now, the former things have taken place. In other words, the things that I said were going to take place, they've taken place. And the new things that I have declared, they are going to spring into being. But notice he says, look what he says in verse 9. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. So the Lord says to his people Israel, before these things even come to pass, I tell you. And I tell you for a specific purpose. I tell you so that you will know that I am the Lord. And that I am in charge. I am sovereign. And I put all these things into place. I put them in order. I put them in place. This is the way they work. And I'm God. And that's why. Why else would God say things ahead of time? Why else would he say it? Why else would he move upon the prophets to speak, to foretell things that were going to take place in the future? Why else? but to convince his people, I am the Lord. I am in charge. It is my purpose. It is my redemptive program that is unfolding all around you. It is me. And so, verse 10 says, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise to the islands. The Lord will march out like a mighty man. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time, he says, I've kept silent. I've been quiet. And I've held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp, and pant. And what the Lord is saying here is that I've held back. Saying these, some of these things. But just like labor pains come upon a woman and she can't stop them, so these things are now coming. And I'm not going to hold them back anymore. They must be said. And so he begins to speak about these things. He says in verse 15, I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known along unfamiliar paths. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them, meaning his people Israel. But he says, but those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, they will be turned back in utter shame. Now he's going to turn and speak of the servant of the Lord. But this time he's going to speak of Israel and not the anointed one. He goes on and says in verse 18, and you'll see how this works out. He says, hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, and see. That's kind of weird language, isn't it? To say to somebody who's deaf, hear this. Or to somebody who's blind, here, take a look at this. But he says, who is blind but my servant? And deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me? Blind like the servant of the Lord? And he says to the nation of Israel, you've seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. So the Lord says, how many things have I shown you? How many things have I shown you over the years? How many miracles? How many deliverances? How many times in the book of Judges did I raise up someone to deliver you out of your captives? How many times do you have to recount the story of me leading the nation, you know, your nation through the waters out of Egypt? How many times do I have to tell you about the fact that I brought water out of a rock? You've seen all these things, but you haven't paid attention. And so he says, your ears are open, but you hear nothing. Verse 21, it pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. And he gave it to the people of Israel. He said, my law was great. My law is glorious. And that's what Paul says, you know, in the New Testament. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's not the law that's at fault. It's people who are at fault. And so he says, I've made my law great. I made it glorious. Look at verse 22, but this is a people plundered and looted. All of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They've become plunder with no one to rescue them. They've been made loot with no one to say, send them back. Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come? Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways. They did not obey his law. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they didn't understand. It consumed them, but look at this. They did not take it to heart. Isn't that amazing? All the years that Israel was plundered by their enemies all the times that a nation rose up against Israel and came against it and looted it and plundered it and took it captive. And God says, who did that? That was me. I did that. I did it in response to their rejection of me and my law and my ways. They did not want to follow me. They did not want to stay true to me. So I gave them to their enemies. But they didn't pay attention. They didn't. Have you ever had a child that you spanked and they didn't get it? Yeah. And you know that frustration. You take that child and, you know, and it's up to you, you know, with that child to teach him right from wrong. It's up to you to teach them obedience versus disobedience, rebellion versus, you know, submission. And it's up to you as a parent. So you got this wonderful job ahead of you. And you're doing your best, but they're just not getting it. They just don't understand how frustrating that can be. And the Lord is just kind of speaking of that frustration and how this has gone over hundreds and hundreds of years of showing these people, you know, and yet they didn't take it to heart. Chapter 43. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, here's the message. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. You know what's amazing about this is we've seen this fulfilled in our own, well, in some of us here in our lifetime. We have seen a mass exodus from other nations of Jews going back to Israel. People have gone back to Israel in the last 50 years in record numbers, in the last 50, 60 years. It's just been amazing how people have gone back and returned. And the Lord speaks and says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to say to the north, you know, and from the west and east and so forth, get, you know, give them up and don't hold them back. Bring them from afar. Bring them back to where they're going to be, where they're going to live. And he says in verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made, lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. He says, all the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear it and say, it is true. Stop there for just a moment. Do you know what the Lord is saying? He's issuing a challenge. And he's saying, I say these things ahead of time. I tell you these things ahead of time. And they come to pass. And you see that they come to pass. So who else has done that? And what the Lord is saying here is that prophecy is unique to the eternal God. Prophecy is unique to the Bible. One of the things that you're going to see next week when we show that video, actually what's going to be compared is the Bible and the prophecies of the Bible and the prophecies that have been given in the Book of Mormon. And you are going to see a Christian and a Mormon talking about prophecy. And they are each going to look up prophecies. And they're going to read prophecies. And they are going to apply the test of the prophet, which is given to us in the book of Deuteronomy, which says that if a prophecy doesn't come true, if it doesn't come to pass, then you have on your hands a false prophet. And these two individuals are going to discuss the differences between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Simple as that. And nobody's trying to throw stones. It's an analysis. It's an analysis of the two books and their prophetic capabilities. And you are going to see that God, who speaks in the Bible, is the only one that can say, I'm the one who has called the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. I'm the only one. Who else has done it? He challenges them right there. Show me. Bring them out. Bring them out. Let me hear. Let me hear the prophecies. Let me hear. I want to hear the exact prophecies they've made. I want to hear what they've said is going to take place so that we can all hear. We can all know. But nobody steps forward. And if they do, they're put to shame quickly. Because only God can speak of the things that are not yet and prophesy about them to a T. It is absolutely amazing. I mean, if you've ever studied biblical prophecy, which we're going through right now here in Isaiah, but if you've ever actually done a study of biblical prophecy, it is one of the most encouraging studies you will ever set out to do. Because it is unique to the Bible. And in most other religious writings around the world, the element of prophecy is noticeably absent. And if it is there, it's wrong. And it can be proven. So, like I said, come next week. So the Lord says, you know, bring them out. Let me see them. Verse 10. Now this is amazing. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Look what God says. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. All right. I'm going to take this verse and verses 10 and 11, I'm going to put them up on the screen here for you to see them because I want us to kind of be looking at it together here. This word that is given here from Isaiah chapter 43 is one of the most powerful statements in the Bible because it because of what it says, obviously. And what it says is God is simply speaking to the nation of Israel and hence to us. And he's saying, you are my witnesses. You are my witnesses. And I've declared this. He says, you are my servant whom I have chosen so that you may know and believe me and simply understand that I am he. That's what I've been telling you through this whole book. It's me. I am he. Okay? Now, what does he say about himself? He says, before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. He says, I am the Lord. He says, I'm it. Now, you see, you instantly have a problem here with the claims of some other groups, such as Mormonism, which believes in a multiplicity of gods. Believes, in fact, that they can become gods. Now, that's a problem. Because it's God, the God of the Bible says, before me, no God was ever formed. Nor will there ever be one after me. I'm it. I'm the only one. I can't, you know, over the last 25 years, I've sat with several Mormons and I've gone over this verse. I've taken them to this verse. And the response is a very lame one in my estimation because I will take them to that verse and I'll say, who's talking? Who's speaking here? Who's talking here? And then we dance around that for a while. And then after a while, after they basically can't come up with an answer, they come back with that very familiar phrase, well, you see, we believe in the Bible, but only insofar as it is interpreted correctly. Which basically is their way of saying, if I don't agree with you, I'm just going to throw out this little thing saying that, well, we obviously interpret this. And you know what? The Mormons aren't the only ones that do that. That's a common thing among unbelievers. And they basically say, well, you interpret the Bible the way you do, and I interpret it the way I do. And so, you know, I guess we're just going to have to agree to disagree. What's interesting about that is that I can take any five-year-old and read him the Bible and have him tell me basically, you know, in the simplistic elements of what salvation is, and they can repeat it back to you. You know why? Because Jesus said, unless you become like a little child and believe, you know, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. God went, he bent over backwards to keep it simple. That's why you can sit there and you can talk to a five-year-old. You can explain the way to heaven. You can explain what Jesus did on the cross. You can explain the fact that Jesus came and he was punished for us. He gave his life for us. And if we accept him, we can be born again. We can be children of God. And you can have a five-year-old and they'll sit there and go, sweet. Got any questions? No. It's clear as crystal. You know? So, you know, God really, you know, really did make it simple. And what is so difficult to understand about a phrase that says, or a sentence that says, before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me? That tells me he's the only God. And you have to literally do intellectual calisthenics, you know, to try to get it to say something else. You know what I mean? You got to absolutely, you know, bend over backwards in ridiculous sort of weird ways to try to say, well, what he meant was, no, he said, I before me there was no God formed, nor will there be one after me. I'm God. Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. Which, and you know, with their Bible, the New World Translation. And they've rewritten the Bible, you know. John 1:1, instead of it saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and they change it, but the end of it is, and the Word was a God. The Word was a God. That's what they say about Jesus. They say, see, so Jesus isn't one with the Father. He's a God. Well, you still got a problem with Isaiah chapter 43, 10 and 11, where God says, before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I and I alone am the Lord. I am God. And look what else he says. Apart from me, there is no Savior. You know what's interesting about that? And this is one of the clearest declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ. He says, apart from me, there is no Savior. Let me ask you a question. Does that mean there's any other Saviors? What did God just say? Right? Are there any other Saviors? Does he leave room for any other Saviors other than himself? Huh? No. Okay. All right. Next scripture. You guys know this one. Luke chapter 2. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus God? He's got to be, doesn't he? Or the Bible has a big, fat contradiction in it. Because in Isaiah, go back to the other passage. Apart from me, there is no Savior. Now go to Luke. A Savior has been born. Okay? Is Jesus God? Yeah, he has to be. He has to be. Because God said, I am the Lord. This is me. You are my witnesses. And there's no other Savior other than me. A Savior has been born. And all along, biblical Christians have been saying Jesus Christ is one with the Father. He is equal with the Father. He is of the same essence, and that's what the book of Hebrews says, you know, and there's no problem with it. Well then, but other people say, well, no, that can't be. That just can't be. He's a God. No. He is the God. So, when you put Scripture together, and you know what? This is the best way to interpret the Bible. Do you know that the first rule of biblical interpretation, and again, people love to say, well, I interpret it differently. Do you know what the very first rule of biblical interpretation is? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Number one rule. When I went to college, it was number one. They wrote it up on the board. You know, let Scripture interpret Scripture. So, you got a Scripture you don't understand? Cross-reference it. You should never, ever come up with a doctrine from just one single Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let Scripture define Scripture. That's why we need to have a whole counsel understanding of the Word of God. We need to understand the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That doesn't mean have it all memorized, but we need to understand that all these things together make up the whole truth. So Scripture interprets Scripture. All right. So, let's go on. Verse 12. The Lord says, I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I, and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient times I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Oh, I love that verse. I love that verse. God basically says, when I do something, there's nobody who can walk up to me and say, hey, knock that off or change that. Nobody can turn it back. Nobody can make it any different than what it is. Verse 14, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships of which they took pride. I am the Lord, the Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. He's talking to them about what He did when He brought them up out of Egypt. So what is He doing? He's telling them basically to kind of think back now, isn't He? He's saying, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I took you through the waters of the Red Sea and so forth. He says, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. And so he's recalling what happened as they escaped from Egypt, isn't he? But look what he says in verse 18. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. This has probably been one of Israel's biggest issues, been one of their biggest problems over the years, is that they could not see the new thing that the Lord was doing. And when the Messiah, whom they were looking forward to, came and was right in their midst, teaching in the temple courts, and was healing people and raising people from the dead and speaking words of truth, they didn't recognize Him because they didn't move on. And you know, the same thing can happen to you and I. We gotta move on. The past is a very interesting and a very dangerous thing in our lives, Christians. And I need you to hear this because this is important. And the reason you need to hear it is because the world will tell you all kinds of really crazy and weird things about the past. And the world loves to delve into the past. And the world thinks that it's always very therapeutic to go back and relive the past. Well, I don't know if they always think that, but they often do. And there are a lot of therapeutic methods that supposedly require us to go back and kind of relive the past and find out what happened. The past can be a very tricky thing. It really can. And here's the thing. There are many times in the Scripture where the Lord speaks of the past to remind the people of Israel to remember God's faithfulness. And that's where the past is your friend. How many times in the Old Testament did they build altars? In fact, if you do a study of how many times they piled rocks on top of rocks, you'll find that what they did it for was to basically kind of create an altar of remembrance. And God would say, and when your children walk by this spot and they see this pile of rocks, and they go, Dad, what's that? Well, son, that's, you know, our forefathers put those rocks there, you know, to commemorate whatever it was they were commemorating. For example, when they walked through the Jordan, you know, God told them to have all of the tribal leaders from the 12 tribes go into the Jordan and get one rock. And then come, when they get on the other side, and they piled them all up, and they piled it there as a commemorative sort of an altar. That's a good memory. That's a good thing to do. Remember God's faithfulness. And there's nothing wrong with building altars to the wonderful deliverances that the Lord has accomplished on your behalf. Nothing wrong with that at all. But let me tell you something else. Here's the dangerous side of the past. When you and I go back and we can't get out of the past, when we're sitting and focusing on the past and we're focusing on the hurt, And I'll tell you something. Memories can be a very, very tricky things. And memories are not infallible. And if you and I go back and we try to go back into the past so we can remember it, you know, the mind will play tricks and we'll think that we remember something. And we'll even remember and sights and smells, but they're just disassociated and fragmented, and we can come up with crazy conclusions that never took place, but are just a figment of our imagination. Our imaginations are absolutely powerful. You know, it was a gift from God, I believe, to be able to imagine and to go with the kingdom of God, to imagine great things, but, you know, we can imagine bad things too. So be careful of living in the past. You live in the past, you're never going to be able to see what God's doing today. And that's what he says to them here. He says, do not dwell on the past. He says, forget about it. And then he basically goes on to say in verse 19, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up, and he asks the question, do you not perceive it? Do you know what, Christians? If you're living in the past, you will not perceive the new things that God is doing in your life. You will not. And, you know, we even have to be careful about living in the past of God's blessings. And what I mean by that is,
well, when I was a kid, you know, that's the way we did things in church. And those were the good old days, and those were the revival days, and that's when God was moving and stuff like that. That's all wonderful to remember that, but we don't live there anymore. We live right here, right now, and we need to be saying, what is God doing today, and what is God desiring to do tomorrow? Oh, but those were the good old days. Yeah, they were. Praise God for them. But let's move on to what the Lord is doing today. He says, I'm doing a new thing. Don't you perceive it? Don't you see it? Don't you understand that I'm doing a brand new work? God is always doing something new. He's always got new things going on. And if we're living in yesterday, we're not going to see it. And that was the big blunder, largely, of Israel. Tradition became such an overwhelming thing, and the remembrance of the past, and God had to challenge them here. Don't you perceive? Don't you see what I'm doing? It's powerful, you guys. They missed their Savior. They missed their Messiah. I'm doing a new thing, you guys. Open your eyes. Look at it. Think of God as eternal youth, eternal newness. He's not some old guy, you know, remembering the past. He's always doing new, fresh, wonderful things. So he says, forget the former things. He says, I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. We know what the desert's all about. We live in one. We live in the high desert. We know how dry it can be. God says, I'm going to do new things. Verse 20 says, the wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I form for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Yet you've not called upon me. Isn't that crazy? You know, God does this in other places in the Word too. He says that, you know, the animals recognize me when I take care of them. Yeah, they do. But he says, you guys don't. You have not called upon me, says, O Jacob. You've not, look at this. You've not wearied yourself for me, O Israel. Isn't that interesting? In other words, you haven't spent yourself for me. You haven't brought me sheep for burnt offerings,
nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You wearied me with your offenses. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. He's talking about Adam. Your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, and I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. Chapter 44, but now, he says, but now, listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And Jeshurun is just is another name. You know how we use names? We use pet names for our kids sometimes. And Jeshurun is a name that means the upright one, which is not something God would normally say of Israel. When he speaks of them, he wouldn't normally refer to them as my upright one. But he's speaking now. He's speaking, you know, with the foresight of what the Lord is going to do in the land at one time. And he says in verse 3, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. And one will say, I belong to the Lord. And another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This, Christians, is what God had intended for Israel all along, but it's not going to happen until the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a fruitfulness in Israel where people are going to come to the Lord. And Israel is going to largely be the instrument of God's blessing the nations of the earth during the millennial kingdom. And that was God's intent all along for Israel, that they would reach out to the nations, that they would make them understand the things of God and the ways of God. But Israel decided somewhere along the line that, no, what God wants us to do is hate other people. He wants us to keep, and God did say withdraw from them, but he meant their sin, their sinful practices. He said come out and be separate. And that's what he did say to Israel, but he was talking about their sin. But God wanted them to have spiritual offspring. And he tells them elsewhere, in fact, we went through it already in the book of Isaiah, where he says, you gave birth to wind. You know? I gave you my word, I gave you my law, I gave you everything that was good and righteous and pure and holy, and you gave birth to wind. Nothing happened. But now God prophesies. And you guys are reading a prophecy that's going to come to pass. And he says, there is coming a day when you are going to have offspring all over the place. And people are going to just say, I belong to the Lord now. And they are going to write on their hand the name of Jacob. They're going to say, I'm of Israel. And it's going to be a wonderful time. And verse 6 says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Now here's another great passage which speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. Have you ever read the end of the book of Revelation? Where Jesus is speaking at the very end, he says, I, Jesus, have given my servant, da da da, and he talks about these things, and then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. Isn't that interesting? Same language. I am the first and I am the last. And right here, the Lord God himself says, I am the first and I am the last. And apart from me, there is no God. Guys, this is the Word of God speaking prior to the incarnation of Jesus. And you know who the Word of God is? It's Jesus. He is the Word of God. So He says in verse 7 once again, who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Here he's challenging again. God's doing it again. And he's doing it for his people. Remember that. He's not doing it to get an ego boost. He's not sitting around going, all right, you know, let somebody come at me. You know, I'm looking for contenders. You know, bring them into the ring. You know, we're going to go a couple of rounds here. We'll see who's tougher. This is not what it's all about. He's basically challenging them for the sake of his people Israel and saying, is there any gods that want to step forward and talk to me about what's going to happen in the future? Because if there are, I want to hear from them right now. So he says, who's like me? Verse 8, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Wow, do we believe in one God? I mean, is it? Can you believe in two after, or three, or five, or 100 after reading this verse? Is it possible to believe in any other gods? It's not, is it? Because the Lord God says, I'm it. There's no other. Look what he says in verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are absolutely worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. And, you know, it's craftsmen who make these gods. And he's basically telling them that these guys are just men. And yet they fashion gods. Look what he says. He even goes through it. He goes, the blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. But, you know, while he's doing that, he gets hungry and he starts losing his strength because he isn't drinking any water. And so he grows faint. And then the carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. And he roughs it out with chisels and he marks it with compasses. And he shapes it in the form of a man, in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. And then he cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak, and he let it grow among the trees of the forest, or he planted a pine, and rain made it grow. And he says, it's a man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and he says, I'm warm. I see the fire. But from the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and he worships. He prays to it and he says, save me. You are my God. You know, see what God's doing? He's saying, does anybody else think that sounds a little stupid? To basically make your own god with metal and wood and so forth? And look what he says in verse 18. He says, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they can't see. And their minds are closed so they can't understand. But look at verse 19. This is so amazing. He says, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, you know what? Half of this I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all these things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. And look at this last verse. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now, I told you last week about Cyrus. I told you that Cyrus hadn't even been born yet. Cyrus won't be born for another 150 years. Cyrus is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. Cyrus, in fact, is a king. He's going to be, at least from Isaiah's time perspective. He will be the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He will be the king of the empire that basically overtakes the Babylonian Empire. Remember, during the time of Jeremiah, right? The nation of Israel, Judah actually, was taken by the king of Babylon and taken into exile. There, Jeremiah said they would remain in exile for 70 years. They would not live in their land for 70 years, okay? And during that time, Daniel was a young man when the nation was taken. And Daniel wrote during that whole time of being in exile. That's what Daniel did. Daniel grew up with pagan kings all his life. Kings who really cared very little for the Lord, the things of the Lord. He lived amidst paganism every day. And yet he remained a man devoted to the Lord. But they began, the people at that time began to look up the prophecy that Jeremiah had made, and they started going, wait a minute, 70 years, we're getting close. It's almost 70 years is up. And started praying about it even. And then God raised up Cyrus. The Medo-Persian Empire came and dominated the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus suddenly wanted the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. And so he called upon the Jewish leaders and he said, I am giving you materials, all the money you need. I'm going to give you everything you need. I want you to go back to your land. I want you to rebuild the temple of your God. Just like that. And he fulfilled the prophecy that was spoken by Isaiah 150 years earlier. Completely fulfilled to a T. And God says, I do this all the time. I speak about what is to come. Anybody else do it like me? Nope. Because I am the Lord, the eternal God. And he speaks of this man by name. By name. And he's not done. He'll say it a couple more times here in these prophecies. By name. That's amazing. That's just amazing. So, that's where we're going to stop tonight. We covered three chapters this evening. I hope we didn't cover too much for you here. Fascinating. I mean, this is just some of the most amazing, incredible stuff that you'll read in your Bible. It really is tremendous. Tremendous prophecies. Don't miss next week. You'll enjoy it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this time tonight. We thank you. Lord, how do we begin to thank you for the book of Isaiah? How do we begin to speak of this book that is like, you know, 2,700 years old, but has been preserved miraculously. And Lord, you proved that through the find of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're awestruck. But you preserved it because contained in this book are the prophecies that you wanted us to see. And you wanted us to see that you are the Lord, the eternal God, who speaks of things that are not as though they are. Because you know the future. And nothing is hidden from your sight. You are the eternal God. And we are so thankful that you have all these things in your hands. And Lord, help us to remember that when we turn on the TV and watch the news and we get all upset about what's happening in the world today. Lord, help us to remember that you are the God who controls all things and is working through all things to bring about the completion of your purpose and your redemptive program. We are so thankful. Lord, be with us tonight as we fellowship, minister among us, fill us with your grace as we minister one to another. In Jesus' name we pray.